We are so prone, even as Christians, to look at everything through the lens of our own feelings, our own reactions, you know, what that means for my particular life. We focus on the impact that a circumstance has on us. We sin, for instance, and suffer the consequences of that, and we are sad or we're angry about how it all affects us. But what about the grief that God experiences over our sin? We become angry over the sins of our children, and we discipline them. But is the fact that their sin was primarily against God what especially provoked us? We look at the sin that is all around us in this world, and it sickens us. We are personally offended by all of the garbage. But how often do we contemplate what an affront it is to God? It's hard to focus on the fact that it is God's honor and the need for His wrath to be completely satisfied that is truly important, isn't it? It's hard to keep that in the forefront. God says in Ezekiel chapter 36, I had concern for my holy name. And later, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. And we spent a fair amount of time talking about what it means to begin our prayers to God together with our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May your name be honored, your person, all that it means to be you. How much time do we spend yearning that God would actually vindicate himself among the ungodly? Our passage for today helps us to get properly oriented, I believe. You want some reorientation? Well, whether you do or not, you're going to receive some from God's Word. Yes, God has a plan that involves showing grace to men and women, and we rejoice in that. He cares about what all that He is doing means for the human race. But we must not lose sight of the fact that God is ultimately accomplishing the manifestation of His nature. That's what He's seeking to do. He is ultimately seeking the upholding of His own glory. This isn't about us, in other words. This is primarily about God and who He is. We come here in chapter 6 to the last of the visions that Zechariah was given on one very busy night. And you think you've had a lot going on in your dream some nights? He really was given quite a bit here. We began with angels patrolling the earth and finding that all was quiet on the Gentile front. That was the first vision in chapter 1. The angels patrolling. The godless nations were pursuing their godless agendas. God was not putting a stop to their opposition to His will. And we see that continuing today. And this caused the cry to go up to the Father from the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Himself. How long? How long could the Father refrain from dealing out destruction to those who continue to act in rebellion? This obvious, blatant rebellion. How long could God delay to fulfill His promises to His people? Since then, we've seen various pictures of the cleansing of Israel, her restoration, her future glory. We even had one brief vision of the judgment of Israel's enemies at the end of chapter 1. But now with this last vision, which is actually the last vision recorded in Scripture before the first coming of Christ, we come full circle back to the first vision. Did it seem familiar as those words were being read by Chris? Were there some familiar ideas and objects there? Angels are patrolling once again, aren't they? We have colored horses once again. But this time, all is decidedly not quiet. These angels are going forth not to scope out the earth and report, but to ride their war chariots into battle. This is the last patrol, which takes place when God's wrath over the sins of men can no longer be restrained. We who believe will rejoice at this pouring out of judgment. We will be thrilled to see evil swept away and the kingdom of Christ established on earth. But the results for us is not what is crucial about this last patrol. What is most significant about it, what is most proclaimed and trumpeted here, is that God's Spirit will be at rest. God's Spirit will be at rest. His righteous anger will be appeased. God will have shown Himself to be truly the Holy God. We will be going through the elements of this vision one by one, seeking to understand their meaning. And we begin with the four chariots mentioned at the beginning of verse 1. In verse 5, the interpreting angel explains that these are the four spirits of heaven. Spirits can also be translated winds. And so some see this as simply a way of expressing God's judicial power going out to the four corners of the earth. But there is reason to think that these are actually four beings, four persons. The first association that comes to mind in the context of this book is the four craftsmen of chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. We've already had four things coming and dealing with nations. So we have the same number of agents. Both situations have to do with God's judgment upon the nations. We're seeing some connections. Both end with God's appointed instrument of judgment in control. But there are also some clear differences. The craftsmen come one at a time and deal with different horns as they arise over the ears. These chariots go out at the same time. We're seeing something that happens at one point in history. The most important contrast, however, is that there is nothing told to us about the craftsmen that would clearly connect them to any specific beings elsewhere in Scripture. But here in chapter 6, we have language which connects these chariots with angels. Connect the chariots with angels. They have been standing before the Lord of all the earth, we read. Standing before Him. This describes those waiting before the Lord to serve Him in whatever manner He might wish. And that, of course, fits the role of angels perfectly. We read in Job about how the angels come and present themselves before God. And we've been in Job and talked about what that involved for the angels. In Zechariah 3:4, in this very book, we've already seen the Lord speaking to those who were standing before him. We were in a heavenly courtroom there, and he spoke to those standing before him to take the filthy garments off of Joshua, the high priest. Those servants were clearly angels. We also see the connection with the angels of chapter 1 in that colored horses are used in both of those situations, and it was clear that we had angels in chapter 1. I think that the best parallel to what we see here at the beginning of chapter 6 is Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, where Ezekiel the prophet has a vision, an angelic vision of God's power. There we read about four glorious beings whose moving parts are pictured as wheels, wheels within wheels, and then they're covered with eyes, and we have this strange vision, and yet it seems now very similar to this one. Four beings described with wheels. What would a man at this period of history associate, with wheels and with judgment? It would be a chariot. That vision in Ezekiel chapter 1 shows us that angelic war chariot. Psalm 68:17, if you want to jot this down as further support, Psalm 68:17 connects angels with chariots. One other passage I think kind of seals the deal on this, 1 Chronicles 28:18. 1 Chronicles 28:18, here the Ark of the Covenant is being described. And it says, and for the altar of incense, refined gold by weight, and gold for the model of the chariot, even the cherubim that spread out their wings and covered the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The cherubim, as being depicted there in the Holy of Holies, was considered to be a chariot of the Lord. And then Ezekiel sees something like that, and now Zechariah is seeing something like this. Angels are closely connected with the idea of a chariot of judgment in the Bible. And I believe that that is what we have here in Zechariah. These four spirits of heaven are four holy angels that God has sent out as instruments of his righteous wrath. These may even be the four living creatures or cherubim that we have read about, certainly in Ezekiel and in Revelation. The four living beings. And it seems to me that this would fit very well into God's plan, that these four glorious beings would be surrounding him and standing before him and be the ones that would speak of his holiness. We bring in Isaiah 6 and so forth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And then at the right time, when at the most impressive time of his judgment of sin in this world, they would be sent forth. They're apparently the highest of the angels, and they're associated with the glory of the heavenly throne, the glory of God's holiness. What better beings to come and ensure that his holiness is vindicated? Next, we have the two mountains. We have these four angelic chariots, and they're coming forth from between the two mountains. And the mountains were bronze mountains. Here we have a mix of the literal and the symbolic. Note that it reads the two mountains, not simply two mountains. Two specific mountains are in mind. And if chariots come from between two mountains, what are they in? What do we have between mountains? We have a valley, right? They're in a valley, and they're coming out from between these mountains in this valley. Well, do we have two mountains and a valley involved in a final act of God's judgment in Scripture? Yes, I think we do. We know from Zechariah 14:4, haven't got there yet, where Jesus will land when he returns to earth. He will land on the Mount of Olives. What will happen to the Mount of Olives when he lands on it? It says it will be split into two, and a large valley will be created. The Lord's final judgment on the nations gathered against Israel then spreads out from that place. We're going to see all of this in the book of Zechariah. Some commentators see the two mountains here as being the Mount of Olives and Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And, you know, that certainly makes some sense. That would make the valley the Kidron Valley, as we call it today. And I would say that's possible. But since we have two mountains that are created by the splitting of the Mount of Olives and this valley, I think it can make very good sense to go with that scenario as well as what we're seeing here. And there is another place in Scripture that describes what we're seeing here. And it's in Joel chapter 3. Let's go to Joel chapter 3 and read some verses there. Because I think that this connection is really amazing. Joel 3, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll go to 11 through 17. For behold, in those days and at that time, that kind of language always involves the end times with Israel, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. You know I don't like the use of that word fortunes there. I don't think it's correct, but we will pass that by, as you've heard from me on that score. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. We're going to see this very thing in the book of Zechariah. The nations come and surround God's people in Jerusalem. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. Boy, is that divided up my land. Is that not what we're seeing today? But let's go to 11 through 17. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Wow, who would that be? Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. You know, it's interesting that the Valley of Jehoshaphat here is mentioned nowhere else in Scripture. But its meaning is Yahweh judges. It's obviously in the vicinity of Jerusalem and Mount Zion, this valley. So I take these passages to refer to the same thing. Joel 3 and Zechariah chapter 6. This is the judgment against the nations that will occur at the second coming of Christ. At that time, God will unleash his mighty ones from the valley of Jehoshaphat. The symbolic aspect of the mountains is that they are made of bronze. This again represents God's holiness and glory, wherever you find bronze used as a picture. We can imagine the light gleaming from such mountains. Bronze was constantly commanded as a material to be used in the tabernacle and in the temple. When the angels of Ezekiel 1 are described, when the glorified Lord Jesus is described in Revelation chapter 1, there's always the use of bronze in those descriptions. Because that detail highlights the righteous and glorious nature of God's judgment against sinful men. So that's two elements. The third element of the vision is the horses of verses 2 and 3. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot strong dappled horses. We dealt with this kind of symbolism in the first vision, so we won't spend much time on this now. Here the color black is added, and the sorrel horses are replaced by dappled. My guess is that there were black ones in the first vision, and that they just weren't mentioned. Revelation chapter 6, which we already looked at and kind of drew some connections, that has the same first three colors for the horses there. The dappled are described as pale. Why the fourth horse changes each time a little bit, at least in its description or how it comes through in English anyway, I don't know, but the fourth one does seem to get a little scarier each time. So I don't know exactly what's going on there. But the colors of the horses represent these various means of God's judgment. They definitely represent judgment by you've got falling by the sword. You've got death by plague. You've got death by famine. You've got death by natural disasters. All of these things are going on as God unleashes his wrath upon this sinful world. But they combine to create a devastating and complete worldwide judgment of sinners. We must note in passing that there are some grammatical issues over the word strong in verse 3 and which horses it applies to. And this connects also with verse 7 in regard to which horses were eager to go. I don't think that there's a lot of profit in discussing that. My thought is that they were all strong and they were all eager, even if only some of them are specifically identified in that way. So we come now to the directions taken by the chariots, verse 6. With one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. So they're going north and south as they express God's judgment upon this godless world. The red horses are not mentioned here. Some think that they are the strong ones of verse 7. In any case, I think it is clear that all four horses went out with the four chariots. The black and white horses went north. The red and dappled went south. Well, why is that? Why half going north, half going south? That is because from Jerusalem, attacking war parties did not go east or west to reach their destination. And if you can, you know, think of a map of Jerusalem and Israel, you can understand pretty readily why you don't go directly west or east. If you go directly west, you're soon underwater in the the Mediterranean. And if you go east, you're just out in the wilderness, out in the desert. So humans would always go either north or south, depending on where they wanted to go. Now, of course, once they went north and south, then they would eventually fan out to all points of the compass. But we're seeing this from the human perspective. He's showing us these things from how they're going to appear from a human perspective. Obviously, angels in their war chariots can go wherever they want to. They're not impeded by anything geographically. But it's just, that's the way to communicate to us what's going on. I picture the scene this way. Christ returns to earth with his holy angels, with the saints, with these mighty ones. Touches down on the Mount of Olives. He begins his judgment of the nations in the vicinity of Jerusalem. We're going to read about all of that in Zechariah. It's going to be exciting. We're going to see what actually happens with these fighting groups. And then his angels fan out to the north and south, eventually going all over the globe. Of course, early in that process, then, would be the lands of Babylon to the north and Egypt to the south. And those have special significance for the Jews. We won't talk about Egypt today. But the Lord especially designates the land of the north as the focus of his wrath in verse 8. That this is Babylon is proved by verses such as chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 in this book. Zechariah 2, 6 and 7. Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. The land of the north and Babylon are equated. We have that. We also have the mention of Babylon that ties in this vision with the previous one. Remember, last week we looked at where the sins of Israel were going to be taken, and we saw that it was the land of Shinar. We saw that we were drawn to Babylon as having special significance in God's judgment of sin. We saw the role that Babylon has in the propagation of sin and its final judgment. So it's natural that it would be singled out for special treatment as the chariots of wrath go forth. A little bit more on that in a moment. But verses 7 and 8 bring us to the final element of this vision, the appeasement of God's wrath. That's what this is all headed toward. That's the goal. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, go patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. Why is there such eagerness displayed by these chariots, these horses and so forth, to get on with the business of judgment? Why are they so eager for this? They're champing at the bit, as we say. And by the way, it's not chomping at the bit. Champing at the bit, just if you want to get that saying right. If you ever use it, maybe you never do. That's okay too. But they're champing at the bit. Why are both the angels and the Lord getting so worked up here about this aspect? Look, see what's happening. This is what this is all about. It's because God and all who are on his side are zealous for his glory. It's not right that any creature would oppose the one true God. That's the ultimate wrong in this universe. This universe that God created cannot be as it should be as long as sin flourishes in any part of it. So there's an eagerness for the long-awaited vindication of God's holiness. We've been learning about praying, thy kingdom come. We're seeing thy kingdom come becoming a reality here. It comes with an act of God's judgment upon sin. God's wrath is appeased in every place in the vision. It's not as if this happened in the land of the north, but not in the other places where these chariots went. But Babylon is singled out because of what happened in the last vision. We saw that all the sins of God's people were gathered up and dispatched to this place. Dispatched to Babylon. And there was a reason for this. This is where Nimrod, as we said, going all the way back to Genesis, early Genesis, Nimrod began the first kingdom that was set up in opposition to God there. This is where the Jews were held captive for 70 years. This is the focus of the judgment of the world in Revelation. We saw that. Babylon, Babylon, Babylon the Great, Babylon the Harlot. Made all the kings of the earth to drink of her abominations. We saw that Babylon is representative of all idolatry and all immorality. Every country, every race that has ever rebelled against God, and that's all of them to one degree or another, has taken its cue from that original kingdom. So we see that wickedness is taken to Babylon in chapter 5. But that is so that it can be judged in chapter 6. For Babylon to be finally destroyed means the destruction of all the other nations that have followed in her footsteps. But the note that we want to conclude on is the appeasement of God's wrath. Something that very few, even believers, would really like to talk about. God's wrath and the need for it to be appeased. Another way of translating this is that God's spirit has been caused to rest in the land of the north. His spirit has been caused to rest there. The meaning is that God's wrath can rest once Babylon is judged. Then there will be no more rebellion, at least for a time, because sin has been removed and sinners have been destroyed. God's holiness has been avenged, as it must be. God said in chapter 1, verse 15 of this book, that he is very angry with the nations who are at ease. He's very angry. That anger will continue to burn as long as God's will is despised among the peoples of the earth. Right now, all is quiet on the Gentile front. What we saw in verse 1, what the angels were saying, that's still true. All's quiet on the Gentile front. But when God's patience has run out, there'll be a dramatic switch in this. The nations will be overwhelmed. And it's God's righteous spirit who will be at rest. Babylon will finally have received her just penalty. Do not get the impression from this verse or what I am saying today that God is frustrated right now. The idea that his wrath needs to be appeased is very different from the idea that God is frustrated. God is sovereign. God does whatever he pleases. God is not depressed over the state of the world right now. God is always joyful. He's not allowing sin to flourish now because he has no choice in the matter. He could stop all of this madness in an instant, if that fit with everything that he was accomplishing. He has his perfect and wise reasons for waiting until his preordained moment to judge sin in devastating fashion. But while sinners do hold sway on this earth, his anger must remain on full boil. If it did not, he would not be God. Could God ever be apathetic about evil? If we struggle with what's going on, if our righteous souls are grieved, as was Lot's, what must God's spirit be like witnessing all that's going on in the world that he made? No. As John the Baptist said in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Present tense, continuing action. The wrath of God abides on those who oppose him, rebel against him, will not submit to him. His wrath has not yet been appeased. This vision we have covered is the culmination of the wrath of God which abides. Disobedience will inevitably lead to a decisive judgment. But only when Christ returns and all the kingdoms of men are judged will God's wrath be appeased. And it's the fact that God has proven himself once again to be the holy God that is the important point here. Nobody's getting away with anything. God is not unable. He's not ineffective. He has a plan for the judgment of the world, and it's laid out here for us. We can be very confident that it's going to take place. Then all the other matters that are pictured in this book and elsewhere can take place. When God's holiness is vindicated, then His gracious promises can be enacted. God's people can dwell in security with the Lord Himself in their midst. Each can sit under His vine and fig tree, because evil will have been removed, and Christ will reign as the one true King. That's where this chapter is heading. In 5, we saw the cleansing of the land. In the first part of chapter 6, we've seen the cleansing of the world. Well, what comes next? Next week, we'll take a look at the coronation that follows the last patrol. Let's pray. Lord, may Your thoughts and ways become ours. What we're talking about today is total foolishness to this world. It's foolishness to a lot of people who profess to be believers. May we never lose sight of the fact that we are involved in a battle, and that we are on the winning side of that battle. That You will have Your way. You will show that You are the one true, holy, sovereign, eternal God who will not be trifled with. And Lord, we're just so thankful that Your grace extended toward us, that we can look to the future with joy and hope and not terror. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.